Over the last 2 weeks, we've spent time in a series looking at our church's vision statement, which says in part that we are a Christ-centered, open and welcoming church on the move. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it means to be Christ-centered, to center our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, distinguishing a centered church, centered in Christ, from one that sets up boundaries of particular beliefs and behaviors that keep some people out while building a wall around those who are on the inside, instead of a centered set in which we acknowledge that we are all stumbling to follow the way of Christ, that we are all part of the community together, finding our way towards the center. Last week, we considered what it means to be an open and welcoming church, open to what it means to welcome others, to be a part of this community, looking at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, where he describes the dividing wall that comes down between Jews and Gentiles, not so that one group can become more like the other, but so that both groups together might be mutually transformed into something new, into the body of Christ, a new experience of faithful living for everyone, and consider what that might mean for us, as together, as a growing body of Christ, we will be transformed into a new reality of what it means to be faithful followers. Today, then, we look at the last bit of that phrase. What does it mean to be a church on the move? A move from where to where? And it seemed that a good starting place for considering what it means for us as a church to be on the move might be to look at the very first movement of the church, following Jesus' ministry among us as the Acts of the Apostles, or the beginning of the birth of the new church, unfolds. And so for our scripture lesson today, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's Acts, which is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which Luke addresses to someone named Theophilus. We don't actually know who Theophilus was. The name in Greek simply means a friend of God. And so to this friend of God, Luke addresses both the story and gospel of Jesus Christ, and now the story of the unfolding of the church in the beginning of Acts. So listen now to God's word for us today. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did, all of the ways in which he acted and taught. In that first book, from the beginning up until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. For after his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over the course of 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replied, it is not for you to know the time or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Whoosh! This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Just over 200 years ago in 1803, President Thomas Jefferson pulled off one of the great diplomatic coups of our young nation's history, the Louisiana Purchase, in which for a mere $15 million, he bought a stretch of land from France, then went from New Orleans up to Montana, from St. Louis to, well, to here, to the foothills of the eastern slope of the Rocky Mountains. It opened up for the first time the possibility, a new form of exploration that could finally discover what explorers believed had existed for centuries, a waterway that would connect the growing metropolises of the eastern United States, east of the Mississippi, to the western United States, to the Pacific Ocean. And so Jefferson appointed his own personal secretary, Meriwether Lewis, who then chose as his comrade William Clark, and Lewis and Clark together chose a group of people called the Corps of Discovery, and they took off in 1804 from St. Louis in their canoes to discover this mythical waterway that would connect them to the Pacific Ocean. They paddled up the Mississippi and then the Missouri River, and a little over a year later, in the summer of 1805, they found themselves at the base of the Continental Divide. They believed, because it was the accumulated wisdom of centuries of exploration, that they could simply carry their canoes on their back over the gentle slope of the Continental Divide, and they would find on the other side a river in which they could drop their canoes and easily and joyfully paddle their way down to the Columbia River and then out to the Pacific Ocean. You laugh because you know what they discovered. They discovered not a gentle slope, not an easy waterway to the Pacific. They discovered hundreds of miles of foreboding mountains, the Rocky Mountains. And all of the tools that they had with them, all of the preparation they had made, all of the accumulated wisdom of generations failed them because they did not have what they needed for the journey to continue. The challenge that Lewis and Clark faced in that moment is a great metaphor for the challenge that the Church of Jesus Christ faces in our world today. That's the premise of a new book by Todd Bulsinger called Canoeing the Mountains. Todd is a Presbyterian pastor who now serves as the vice president of vocation at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. And in his book, Canoeing the Mountains, he says, the challenge that Lewis and Clark faced presents a great analogy for what he calls, and is widely understood to be, the end of Christendom. Now, Christendom has many definitions, but it's often understood as that period in our world history from about the 3rd century up until the 20th century in which Christianity was the center of Western life, culture, politics, and society, where for Europe and then European American peoples, assumptions about how we govern ourselves and how we order family and civic life are all built around the assumption that we are all Christians and that everything that we do is based around Christian principles and rituals, calendars and schedules, politics and rules and regulations. Christendom found its peak in the United States, according to Pew Research, in about the 1950s. When the vast majority of the population regularly attended worship in some kind of a Christian church, where culture gave us Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights free of any other commitments so that everybody could, of course, go to church, where the Ten Commandments were on the lawn of the local courthouse and children prayed in school, these were the hallmarks, the pinnacle of Christendom. Bulsinger acknowledges what many other have observed, which is that Christendom ended sometime in the end of the 20th century. And we now find ourselves in a time when among the younger generations, there is an increasing majority of people who, when describing their religious affiliation, check none, N-O-N-E, as the religious tradition to which they adhere or find meaning. We are facing a challenge in which the old models, the old tools, the old assumptions of how to be church together may no longer be relevant. It's not enough as a church that desires to be open and welcoming to simply build a church and open the doors and people will stream in because, of course, that's what you do. That's what everyone does. It's not what everyone does anymore. The kind of challenge that we're facing in the life of the church, and to be clear, this isn't about First Presbyterian Church of Fort Collins. This is the Church of Jesus Christ in our country today. That type of challenge might be framed out in what Dr. Ronald Heifetz of Harvard University calls a technical versus adaptive set of challenges and solutions. Dr. Heifetz teaches in the Kennedy School of Government. He's the senior lecturer in public leadership. And several years ago, he began outlining a way of understanding the leadership challenges of our time in corporate and organizational and personal and even church life as a set of challenges in which technical solutions, that is, solutions which use our current methods and models, are no longer relevant in a time when we need adaptive change, that is, a completely new way of thinking and living together as a body. Let me give you an example. A technical set of challenges and solutions is a set in which a company might improve the product that they already make by adding bells and whistles, or they might streamline the economics of production or distribution methods. They use the expertise that they already have in-house to work harder, to run faster, to be stronger. But technical solutions are no longer relevant in a world that is facing adaptive challenges. A classic example from the world of business is Kodak Film, which for more than a century had a huge monopoly on the print film market. They made spectacular film, and they kept making better and better film. And they're bankrupt. Why? Because the adaptive challenges that they faced, in which digital technology made film irrelevant, and cell phones made the purchase of simple, easy-to-use cameras no longer relevant for families, they weren't able to keep up with those times. And that's the kind of challenge, Bolsinger argues, that the church faces as well. Historically, we've tried to use, in some arenas, technical solutions to solve the challenge of church growth and vitality. And to be clear, faithful, hardworking people have used technical solutions to the good. It's not to say that they're irrelevant, but sometimes tinkering with curriculum or worship styles or times or cosmetic improvements to a church campus, sometimes those are the kinds of solutions that make a difference. But in the adaptive challenge that we now face in the 21st century, it will no longer be enough for us to be the church that God intends and is leading us towards in the future. Rather than exclusively a focus on picking a better curriculum, perhaps it's time to reconsider how faith formation is shaped more by a desire to find community and belonging than it is to find just the right set of doctrines or catechisms. It may be that in the future that God has intended for us, the old worship wars between traditional and contemporary worship are no longer relevant. Instead, people are seeking an experience of worship in an arena of multiple intelligences and evolving learning styles to have an experience that is participatory, that engages the hands and the eyes, the senses, in ways that we had never imagined before being a part of how we worship God together, how we learn and grow in our faith together. It may be that the cosmetic changes we've made to our church campuses, as important as they are for honoring God's house and providing a place of beauty and awe and inspiration, may no longer be the most relevant changes we can make in a city that is continuing to evolve and grow, that is seeking a center for a kind of spiritual and social and cultural renaissance, the likes of which we've never seen before in this town, and will happen with or without us. We can either be on that train leading it, or we can get out of the way. And eventually they'll tear down this building and put up condos. And we'll use the money to put up a nice church out in the suburbs somewhere where we're more comfortable and more affordable. I don't say this to depress you or to raise anxiety. I certainly don't say this to discount the good and faithful work that leaders in this congregation, that members have been doing for years. If they hadn't been, these pews wouldn't be full today. This church is alive and well and offering a vital ministry and witness to the life of Jesus Christ. And if we are to be a part of God's vision for the future, it seems that we are facing an adaptive challenge. And God is inviting us to let go of our assumptions about the past, to put down our canoes and the accumulated wisdom of the generations before us, as much as we acknowledge the faithfulness of those generations, and like Lewis and Clark, to saddle up on some horses instead and to begin climbing the mountains in front of us. The good news for us is that the challenges we face are not new to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're the same challenges that those first apostles, chosen by Jesus Christ, given instructions through the power of the Holy Spirit, faced in the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles. Those disciples had no idea what God had in store for them, as the church was going to expand from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. They could not possibly imagine what God had in store for them, and if Jesus had told them, it would have blown their minds and they would have run away screaming. Don't you think? But notice what Jesus does say to them. Jesus says, "Wait here. Wait here for the promise of God. The promise of God is a promise of God to you, for you, and for the world through you. Wait here in the city. Don't run away." Remember, the disciples, the apostles, were largely not urban dwellers from Jerusalem. They were people that had come from the outside of town, from suburban and rural areas. It would have been more comfortable for them to go back to what they knew. And instead, Jesus says, "Wait here in the city. God has a promise for you to live out a life of a faithful witness here in the city. Wait here for the promise of the Father. Because you are about to be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to lead you in ways that you cannot possibly imagine as joyful, faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ." The disciples, even then, even after seeing Jesus alive, even after spending 40 days with him and hearing him speak about the kingdom of God, even after having been offered this promise of God for the power of the Holy Spirit, even then the disciples cling to the past. "Is this the time," they ask, "when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time when it'll be like it used to be? When the pews will be filled just because we open the doors? Is this the time when all of the ways that we've been faithful will be relevant again? Is this that time?" And notice, Jesus doesn't even really answer their question directly, does he? "It's not for you to know the time or the periods," he says, "that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For the future I have for you that you cannot possibly imagine. You, church on the move, will receive power from the Holy Spirit." And I have to think that as the disciples struggled to make sense of it, they were quaking in their boots at what could possibly be in store for them in the future. Trying to get a handle on the anxiety and the anticipation that the disciples faced, Christian poet Jan Richardson pens these words. She says, "I know how your mind rushes ahead trying to fathom what could follow this. What will you do? Where will you go? How will you live? You will want to outrun the grief. You will want to keep turning toward the horizon, watching for what was lost to come back, to return to you and never leave again. For now, hear me when I say, all you need to do is to still yourself, to turn toward one another, to stay. Wait and see what comes to fill the gaping hole in your chest. Wait with your hands open to receive what could never come except to what is empty and hollow. You cannot know. You cannot even imagine what lies ahead. But I tell you, the day is coming when breath will fill your lungs as it never has before. And with your own ears, you will hear words coming to you new and startling. You will dream dreams and you will see the world ablaze with God's blessing. Wait for it. Still yourself. Stay." Four months after encountering the gentle slope of the Continental Divide, Lewis and Clark finally made their way. In a journal entry that simply said, "Oh, the ocean, oh, what joy," they acknowledged that they had finally made it to the end of their adventure. The story of the disciples, as we know, is one that is about to explode on the day of Pentecost, a text that we will reflect on next week. As all of the ways they have understood being faithful are about to be blown up as they become the disciples of Jesus Christ out into a big, big world. We know how Lewis and Clark's story ends. We know how the disciples' story ends. How will our story end? In what ways, with the power of the Holy Spirit, will we, you and I, be witnesses of Christ in this city and in this region and around the world? In what ways will God call us forward if we're willing to set down our canoes, willing to set down the expectations and assumptions of the past, open our hands to embrace what God has in store for us? How will we be Christ Church on the move? Won't it be exciting to find out? Amen.